Let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the atonement, or the apartment, as it is described in the Old Testament. We looked at the consecration of Aaron and his sons. We looked at the covering for the people in Leviticus. And we looked at some prior typologies, which was, of course, Noah's Ark. And we looked at the Ark of the Covenant. And now, today, we want to look at the antitypes. And, of course, that's going to be found in the New Testament. And since in the volume of the book it's written of him, we would expect to find the Lord Jesus on every page, as some have said. And so all of the typologies in the Old Testament meet their fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so in Romans chapter 5, then, we'll begin reading in verse number 6. And of course, we want to bear in mind now what atonement meant in the Old Testament as over and against what atonement is in the New Testament. So with that thought in mind, let us then begin in verse number 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled, pay attention to that word, to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. I know it says atonement, but it's the same Greek word. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death hath passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ has abounded unto mercy. And not as it were by one that sinned, so is the gift. So the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, what do we learn from this? In the first Adam, all die. In the first Adam, of which we all have our part, death came into the world, and death by sin. So now the sin question needs to be handled here if there is to be justification. And I passed over that word without mentioning it, so let me do it now. Back up to verse number 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. By what process? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation, or as it's translated here, the atonement, but it's the same Greek word in all cases. So how are we justified? Well, first of all, as we know, that Greek word that's translated atonement or reconcile is katalege, and it means the adjustment of a difference or an exchange of equal values. It's a term of the counting house. So justification makes possible reconciliation. How does that work? Well, we go back to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Therefore, being justified, there's the word, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So how does that work? Well, that word justified there means to declare or to pronounce righteous. It's a term of the court, a judicial term. It means to declare righteous and to declare exonerated from sin. How? By the payment or the exchange of something of equivalent value, or the adjustment of a difference. And when it comes to differences, there is no greater difference between the righteousness of God and the wickedness of man. Something has to make an adjustment in order to bring about justification, or to allow God to judicially declare us righteous. Well, how is that supposed to work? Well, we have a series of questions here, don't we? First of all, was our sins are not covered over, they are reconciled or atoned. On what basis could a reconciliation be? What part has light with darkness? What part has Christ with Belial? Questions asked elsewhere in the scripture. How can that work? Well, we could be justified, and of course, justified means God could declare us righteous, but how can he do that? He cannot just sweep it under the rug. He cannot pretend that he doesn't see it or cast a blind eye to it. And as a matter of fact, he can't cover it over. Remember in the Old Testament? That word was to cover over, kafar. That's okay, but who knows it's still there? God does. He knows it's there, and unless he dealt with it, it would always be there. So he has to find a way to deal with that. Well, how's he going to do it? Well, let's go to Romans chapter 3 and see if we can find out. Romans chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse number 23. Romans 3, 23, very familiar verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, there's that word, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, that's the word we're going to look at, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, here's the answer to the dilemma that I raised a moment ago. How's God going to deal with these sins that are covered over? Is he going to just brush them under the rug? Is he going to change the definition of sin? How is he going to deal with this? Well, he tells us. In verse 25, we have that word propitiation there. Now, that word, as you'll remember, means an appeasing, not a covering, or an expiation, not a covering. In other words, he's going to deal with it in some manner that will cause it to be forever removed and expunged. He's going to have to do that in a way that allows verse number 26 to stand. Let's read it again. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So whatever God's going to do to deal with this, whatever he is going to do to expunge or to expiate this sin which had been in the Old Testament covered over, he's going to have to deal with in such a way that he remains holy and just and righteous. He can't resort to any means that would touch his holy and righteous character. So how is he going to do that? He's going to expunge the sin. So now the question is, how is he going to do that in a way that allows him to remain absolutely just and still be a justifier of sinners? How is he to do that? Well, you could look at human jurisprudence for just a moment. What is it sometimes called when a person is convicted of some crime and sent to prison? They're said to be doing what?
Time justice.
They're paying their debt to society. You've heard that over and over. They're paying their debt to society. Are they actually? Pardon?
It just seems like it costs us.
Of course it costs us. It's completely unrighteous to make the innocent bear the burden for the sins of the guilty. That's why in Israel, they didn't have prisons. They had cities of refuge, but they did not have prisons. So how did they deal with one person's sin against another person? Pardon? How did they come to terms? What would the judge enforce concerning the terms?
They'd have to
life for a life, life for a life.
Yes.
Or a payment had to be made.
A payment had to be made. Restoration to the person that had been wronged had to be made. Yes, a life for a life. Now, what was the city of refuge for then?
been maybe accused but hadn't been trialed yet.
Not exactly.
Somebody that had committed manslaughter, but it was not on purpose.
Yes.
And so
that's what in our jurisprudence we'd call manslaughter or unintentional homicide.
So they could go to a city.
It was an accident.
But it had to be judged that it was alleged that it was an accident. There was
That was done by the City of Refuge because the City of Refuge could not take in anybody that could not establish the facts of the case. And so if a premeditated murder took place and the murderer attempted to fly to the City of Refuge, would he be taken in? No. He wouldn't be taken in, and then what would happen after that? The revenger or avenger of blood would catch up with him, and he'd be put to death. Does that make sense? Okay, that's the way that jurisprudence was done according to God's way in Old Testament Israel. How is it done in our society? When somebody commits a crime against another person, suppose it's a robbery and your goods are taken, or a burglary and your goods are taken.
Well, it's the first time, depending on what city you're in, you get a slap in the hand and some community service.
Yes, but is the person that was wronged made whole? No. Does the judge require that the criminal make restitution for his deeds? No, because the criminal probably fenced all the stolen property and bought drugs with it. So what would happen in the nation of Israel if that happened? Suppose that the person who committed the crime couldn't make the person whole against whom the crime had been committed. Yes, he would became a bond slave. He could be sold into slavery to pay the person that had been wronged back. In our modern jurisprudence, how does that work?
It depends what city you're living in.
Well, let's just take a composite view of this. In general, how does it work under the American system of jurisprudence, which is anything but prudent?
You get like 1 to 5 years, you'd go to prison, they would feed you, they'd give you a workout place and television, and then you would learn how to be a better criminal from all of the
yes.
inmates.
You get to go to criminal school. Yes. But who pays for this?
We do.
The very victim of the crime ends up paying.
So we're all victims.
Maybe this system isn't as foolish as it appears to be on the surface. When we consider what we just finished talking about, is there some parallel there? And it doesn't sound righteous, does it? I think most Americans are outraged by the fact that somebody commits a serious crime and they end up going to Club Med, which is what a lot of the prisons are, and then the taxpayers, against whom the crime was committed, end up having to foot the bill for it. And is there any repentance? Well, let's stop and think. That sounds like it's all upside down and it's wrong. But if we take that and compare it to what we just got done reading, does some interesting thought occur to you? Take this into the spiritual realm now. Who is all sin committed against? God himself. It's God that's been wronged. So, under the system that Israel had, what would be the punishment for a sinner then? Yeah, he'd become a slave for life. Huh. Do you see something else?
It goes further from this, where we get expunged from that and we're no longer a servant, slave to him. He turns around and adopts us as sons.
That's true, but we're still talking about this business of a debt owed. A debt that could not be paid, because that's what happens when we sin against the living God. Against him, all sins are committed, and that sin accrues a debt that cannot be repaid. So what does God decide to do? He decides to make himself whole, and also to make the person that sinned against him whole by paying the bill for them, which is the exact same thing as we just got done talking about in American jurisprudence. So in some twisted backwards way, our corrupt legal system managed to show us what God did for us. Now, I thought you might think, that's a strange way to look at this, but it's the elements are all there. Yes.
But they did it through vice and stupidity. Our God did it through grace and mercy.
Well, of course. Of course that's true. That goes without saying. But the principle is there. Can you see that the principle is there? Because if God himself adhered to Old Testament law and their jurisprudence, what would have happened? We'd be sold to pay the debt that's owing to him. And people that call themselves Christians want to place themselves under the law? Do they know what they're doing? This is an incredible thing to me. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. It just seemed like such a strange thing when you stop and think about it for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse number 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A ransom. Now, that word that's translated ransom means the just exchange or price of redemption. A just exchange. What does that go back to? Atonement or katalege, or the adjustment of a difference. So how does this work? The adjustment of the difference was made by God himself, where he gives himself a ransom or a just exchange or a price of redemption. He pays the debt himself on the sinner's behalf. And now that the debt is paid, it's not covered over, but it's paid for. On that basis, since the difference has been adjusted, he is able to appease, first of all, himself. That's the propitiation. God propitiated himself. He saw the suffering of his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary and was satisfied. I will accept that payment. So now there's no outstanding debt, and because there's no outstanding debt, God can now be just and the justifier to take that sinner, which was rightfully condemned before him, and say, there's nothing that stands in the way for us to be reconciled. And remember that reconciliation or that atonement means all the problem, all the sin has been taken out of the way because it's been paid for. It's been expiated. It's no longer covered. It's no longer washed away. It's no longer held in abeyance to the next year as it was in the case of Israel. But now, once for all, it has been once for all and finally dealt with. It no longer exists as a problem. What's the problem with covering it over? It's still there. What did the Philistines discover when they took the lid off the Ark of the Covenant? It's still there. Absolutely. If it's still there, but it just covered over, has it really been dealt with? No. So why would God do that? Why did he allow sin to be covered over when he knew it was there? What was his purpose in doing so? Because in the fullness of time, in other words, at that exact point in human history when it ought to have been done, it was done, that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, a real human being, all man and all God, but now a human. That's how the disciples could love him as a person. They learned to love him in another way later, but they loved him as a person, and they had a relationship with him as a person. And even when his physical presence was taken from them, that fellowship didn't stop, because on the day of Pentecost, he came to them as a person. We have a person dwelling within us, not some ethereal vapor of smoke, but a real person, the Holy Spirit of God, Christ himself, and the Father himself dwelling within us in a closer relationship than the disciples ever had during the days of his earthly ministry. How is that possible? Because the issue now is permanently settled and can never come up again. That's why all born-again believers need have no fear of the great white throne judgment, because a believer has partner parcel in that judgment. It doesn't concern him. And we understand that in human jurisprudence, because what's the first thing that has to be established when a case is brought into court? The very first thing. And lawyers will always challenge this first. No. Does the court have jurisdiction in this case? That's the very first thing that has to be settled. Because if the court has no jurisdiction, then the suit is thrown out. Take it someplace else. We have no jurisdiction here. It's the same thing when we think about the atonement, the reconciliation. So it means something entirely different in the New Testament than what it meant in the Old Testament. So can you see where the problem comes in if you try to conflate those two? Then you come away where, well, my sins are under the blood. My sins have been washed away. The scapegoat took all my sins and took them far away. Really, where did he take them? Can the scapegoat take your sins someplace where God can't find them? This is a wonderful thing. When God deals with something, he deals with it straight up. He deals with it in a way that does not affect his own righteousness. And so he's free to justify us without in any way marring his righteousness and holiness. And this is how he did it. So this issue now is settled and over with and can never be brought up again against any believer. Now, there is the judgment seat of Christ, but that's for rewards. It's not a trial for life. This is a beautiful thing. And so, once again, what's the point of this lesson? Never conflate Israel and the church. Never conflate Old Testament atonement with New Testament atonement, because Old Testament atonement really wasn't atonement at all. It just simply held the sentence for those sins in abeyance until Christ came into the world. Where did Abraham have his faith? Wasn't it in God himself? Abraham believed God, and God did what? Counted it to him for righteousness. Had the Son yet come into the world? No. But wasn't it a good thing that God held that covered over? He knew it was there, but it didn't come up for his judgment yet. But will it? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he's an Old Testament saint, just like we're New Testament saints. But what about in the Old Testament, let's say Nimrod? If God had dealt with the human race as they deserve to be dealt with, rather than holding it in abeyance and covering it over until the time to actually deal with it came to pass, what would have been the result? You only have to back up from Nimrod a little bit to figure out.
Say, he destroyed all but eight people.
That's exactly it. There would have been mass destruction in every generation if he'd have dealt with it right then. Well, what would have happened to Abraham?
He'd have been responsible for his sins.
And what would have happened to us? Do you think that everybody in your family tree was a believer? I don't think that. Would we be here if God had not acted the way he did in the Old Testament? No, I think not. So these are very important issues, and once again, the main issue is what happens when a Christian lapses back into the law? All of these things mean nothing. The things that are most important to us are completely stripped of their meaning and their reality. Let's pray.